I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 6 this morning. We'll be looking at verses 5 through 8, and the Lord is now shifting his focus from almsgiving to prayer. So I'll begin reading in Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 5. Again, it's our privilege to read from God's inspired word, his God-breathed word. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And may God bless the reading of his word. Well, Christianity is a heart religion, and this was supposed to be true for Israel as well under the Old Covenant, because the commandment that God gave them was to love God with what? All of your heart, all of your soul, all of your strength. But Israel rarely had such a heart. At Mount Sinai, when the Lord told the people that if they obeyed his voice and kept his command, they would be God's special people. They would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And the people said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. But God knew their heart. And he said, oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always. You see, God wanted their heart, but Israel gave them back empty words. So they quickly abandoned the Lord at Mount Sinai and returned to their Egyptian gods and making the golden calf. They later sided with the 10 spies who brought back a bad report of the land and were punished with 40 years of wilderness wandering until that generation died. Israel needed a new heart, but the old covenant was not designed to give it to all of its members. To live in Christ's kingdom, we're to hunger and thirst after righteousness. But that we cannot do unless we have a new heart. The old heart will certainly not do that. But Christ's covenant, the new covenant that he brings and inaugurates, is not like the old covenant, which could not give a new heart to all of its members. The new covenant can. For it was prophesied in Jeremiah 31 in this new covenant that they will all know the Lord. So without this new heart, the worship of the scribes and Pharisees degenerated into a mechanical tradition that they hijacked to promote their own self-glory and their own sense of self-righteousness. In other words, it was infected. Their worship, their prayer, their almsgiving, their fasting was infected with hypocrisy. And this was an abomination in the sight of God, so Jesus is pointing out the importance of the heart to restore the rightful place of worship among his people. So now the Lord Jesus is going to focus on basically the topic of prayer. He already dealt with almsgiving. Now he's going to deal with prayer. And in addressing this topic of prayer, he's not only going to expose the corruption in the way they prayed, but also teach them how they should pray. And I think this is a topic that should be of great interest to all of us here this morning, because prayer is so important for our Christian life, and yet there's probably no other discipline that we struggle with more than our prayer lives. And so I'm hoping that the Lord will, by His grace and Spirit, will help us in our own prayer lives as we work through this passage and the Lord's Prayer, which He gives following. So let's begin by looking at just the importance of prayer in the life of Jesus Himself, just to get a feel for why He emphasizes prayer so often in His ministry. In His own personal life, Jesus was committed to prayer. At the beginning of His public ministry, He prayed at His baptism. Throughout His public ministry, He would rise early, oftentimes early in the morning while it's still dark, and go to a secluded place and pray. He prayed all night before He chose His 12 disciples. In Luke chapter 5, it says He would often slip away to the wilderness or go up on a mountain just so He could be alone and pray to His Heavenly Father. His ministry was saturated with prayer, so that even at the very end of His public ministry, the night before He was crucified in the upper room, He offers up this majestic prayer that we properly call the Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17. A glorious prayer from the Son of God through the Spirit of God to God the Father. It's a marvelous prayer to study. And then on His way to the Mount of Olives, He ends up in the Garden of Gethsemane, where He prays three times. And then later, when He's being tortured and crucified on the cross, He prays three times. His life from beginning to end was a life devoted and saturated to prayer. No man ever had such a constant fellowship with the Father in heaven than the Son of God. And not only was prayer important to Him personally, but it was important for Him to teach to us, because Jesus emphasizes prayer many times in His public ministry teaching. In the Sermon on the Mount, we're about to enter one of two passages where He's emphasizing the importance of prayer to His disciples. So within the Sermon on the Mount, there are two separate important teachings on prayer. The Lord would also use parables. For example, the parable of the friend needing three loaves of bread to teach on prayer. He used another parable of the widow who went before the unrighteous judge for legal protection as a teaching on prayer. And many other times He exhorted and taught on prayer throughout His public ministry. Prayer was important to Him, and He wants us to know it should be important to us as well. So in our passage this morning, again, Jesus will expose and correct the spiritual sickness in the prayer life of two groups of people. The first one will be the hypocrites in verse 5, and secondly, the Gentiles in verse 7. So let's begin to break this down. So in verse 5, He's exposing the faulty prayers of the hypocrites. He says, "When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have the reward in full." Now notice how He starts out. Again, it's when you pray. It's not if you pray, it's when you pray. It's understood, Christ understood that His people should be praying. So it's a when, not an if. So when you pray, and you should be praying, don't be like the hypocrites. In the mind of Jesus, a prayerless disciple was a contradiction. Christians should be people who pray. And it was expected even in the first century that devout Jews would pray at least at the hour of the morning sacrifice around 9 a.m. and the hour of the evening sacrifice around 3 p.m. in the afternoon. Some would also do noontime. But it was the understanding that a pious, religious Jew would pray at least during those times. A trumpet, if you're in Jerusalem, a trumpet would blow before the morning and evening sacrifice as kind of a call to prayer. But what Jesus is pointing out in verse 5 is, do not pray like the hypocrites. Of course, we saw last week what a hypocrite was. Originally, the word referred to an actor in a play who pretends to be someone he's not, and eventually began to be used figuratively in the religious realm for those who pretend to be something they're really not. They pretend to be holy, but they're really not. They pretend to be righteous and pious, but they're really not. So we become hypocrites. We give an outward show that's pretending. It's a facade. It's a fake. It's a pious facade. So that in reality, a hypocrite is a pig in sheep's clothing. Now, some could be wolves also, but they are pigs in sheep's clothing. They're really not believers. They're really not religious, but they try to put on the air and convince other people that they are in the outer aspect of their life, but inside they are unbelievers. They're a hypocrite. So Jesus is warning his disciples, don't be like them. Root that type of attitude out of your heart, because a hypocrite only wants to impress other people for his own self-glory purposes. Their worship is only skin deep. They talk a good talk, but they don't walk a good walk. And it's like what Jesus will say later on, in Matthew chapter 15, he'll say, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. See, Judaism and Christianity is to be a heart religion. And what Israel was doing and what they degenerated down into was just lip worship, lip service. But their heart is far away. And Jesus says, don't be like them. God desires truth in the innermost being, not deception. And really what we see so far in this verse is just how pervasive and sinister sin is. And this is one of the points that Martin Lloyd-Jones makes in his exposition on the Sermon on the Mount, that sin at its very core is pride, self-worship, self-idolatry, self-praise. That's sin, and it lives in us. But the heart of sin, it's an attitude, and it can follow us wherever we go. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says that you don't find sin just in its rags and in the gutters of life, among drunkards and murderers and thieves. But sin can follow us into the very presence of God. That's how sinister and evil and pervasive sin can be. It can track you and follow you even when you enter the very presence of Almighty Holy God. Just think about where sin first arose. God had created an angel, became Satan. Perfect, beautiful, powerful, wise, and anointed. And while in the very presence of God, sin arose within his heart. And then the devil followed Jesus during those 40 days of wilderness wandering, kind of repeating what Israel did in her 40 years of wilderness. Jesus went 40 days fasting and praying, and Satan followed him right into the presence of God. Right while he's doing those very religious actions of fasting and prayer, Satan had followed him right in there. And what we see is that there is no safe place from this kind of sin of hypocrisy, this self-idolatry, this pride, this self-arrogance, this desire for self-praise. It can follow us wherever we go, even when we're trying to get into the very presence of God. So you can see how important it is to watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life in Proverbs 4:23. So let's look at how sin had corrupted their prayer, the hypocrite's prayer. Well, notice in verse 5, the wrong motive. It says that they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they might be seen by men. Notice the motive, the love of their heart is to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners. Now, there's nothing wrong with standing in prayer. That was kind of the normal way that Jewish people would pray. They would pray standing. But I think there's something sinister in this because it's the location where they're standing. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners. See, the love of their heart was not an audience with God. The love of their heart was to have an audience of men. The love of their heart was to parade their pretended piety before the people for personal praise. That's what they really loved. They wanted to be seen and heard, so standing would be the best posture. You don't want to be down on your knees. Not as many people can see you. You certainly don't want to be prostrate. A lot of people wouldn't see you. If you're standing up, it's for maximum visibility. And what we see in their prayer life is the corruption of the motive. They have a wrong motive. Notice, secondly, that they have the wrong location. They want to pray, and they love to pray in the synagogues and on the street corners. Now, a synagogue would be the center of community life as well as a place of worship. And the scene would probably be a worship service on a Saturday Sabbath, and lots of people would be there, and they love to be called on to pray, because usually one of the men would be called on to pray. And of course, they would be standing in the synagogue and they would be praying. And that was a great honor to be called to pray during the worship service. And a hypocrite would love that because his real desire is to promote himself. And in that regard, if he gets called on to pray in a synagogue, he loves it because of the praise and the attention that he thinks he will get. But in addition to the synagogue, Jesus adds they love to pray on the street corners. And this is a different word, street, that we found in verse 2. Back in verse 2, the hypocrite would sound a trumpet on a street when he gave to the poor. And this street in verse 2 is more of a narrow street, and the beggars would oftentimes like to go there because it's a narrower pathway, there's buildings on both sides, and people walking by, it'd be harder for them to get away from a beggar because you'd be so close to them. But this is a different kind of street. This is a broad street, and it's not just the broad street, it's the intersection of two broad streets is what Jesus has in mind. So again, maximum visibility. His motive was the same as a good advertiser who puts their billboards, or not in an alley, but out on a highway so that most people can see them. That's where their heart is. They want to advertise their own piety. Now, a busy street corner was not a normal place to pray, but it was a great place to be noticed and to win the endorsement of others who might see you praying on a street corner. So the strategy for these hypocrites would be, let's see, they're taking a morning walk, and they know that 9 a.m. is the hour of prayer, And so they time their walk. So right around 9 a.m., when it's time to go to prayer, they show up right there on that street corner. And then everyone else is walking around, but oh, they're pious, they're devout. So they stop, and then they offer their loud prayer, mainly for the attention that they would get from it. They're showing off their devotion of their worship of God, and it's all a sham. And what's interesting about the Greek in verse 5, the word love and the word to pray is separated by the phrase, in the synagogues and street corners standing. And the implication is they love to pray only when they're either in the synagogue or they're standing in the street corner. That's when they love to pray. They don't love to pray any other time. They love to pray based on their location when they can get the most attention and persuade the most people that they're pious. So it's an incredible indictment against their defective hearts because they really don't love to pray at all. They love praise. They don't love to pray. And then thirdly, not only do they have the wrong motive and the wrong location, they have the wrong audience. They do it for men, to be seen by men. They were not praying to be heard by God, but instead they were praying to be heard by men. They don't love the attention of God, they love the attention of men, so that their piety is perverted. And again, they're addicted to this praise. They parade their faulty, self-centered righteousness before men to be worshipped by others. It's really a form, again, of self-idolatry. And what Jesus says about it is that they have their reward in full. So all the reward that they get is that momentary praise from men, that look. Some might even see through their hypocrisy and scorn them in their hearts. But that momentary applause or praise, that's it. Paid in full, books closed, nothing from God. So again, their prayer life is just a form of promoting their own self-idolatry, masquerading their own piety. No commendation from God, only condemnation from God. And then in verse 6, Jesus then gives the right way to pray. But you, when you pray, go in your inner room, close your door, pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So when you pray, this is emphatic, he's talking to disciples. When you pray, don't do it like the hypocrites, but you pray with your eye on God, not on men. So he says in verse 6, go into your inner room and close your door. The inner room could be possibly a bedroom. It could be a closet, a storage room where there's no door or window that would tempt you to pray in front of it so people could see you. Shutting the door would prevent others within the house of observing you praying. And so the idea is to take every precaution that you're not doing it to be noticed by others. So you strive for total privacy, is the point. Away from the gaze of others and outside distractions. Now, Christ wants a genuine heart in our worship. That we long to have fellowship with God. We long to talk with God, not to be focused on other people observing us. And this is really one of our precious birthrights as a child of God, to have a private audience with God whenever we want to. That's our birthright. That's a blessing. And Christ is trying to encourage us in that. And when he's promoting that you should go into your inner room and close the door, and then he adds to that, and pray to your Father who's in secret, he's emphasizing that when he says praying to your Father who is in secret could mean he's there with you in the secret place. Of course, in a more ontological sense, he's in secret in the sense that he's invisible and he's transcendent and he's totally beyond us and there's so much about him that we don't understand. But probably the idea is he's there with you in that private secret place and you've excluded everyone else but God. And God is omnipresent. He's always there with you. And that's the best place to pray. The advantage of praying this way in an inner room with your door closed, praying to your Father in secret, is that you can bear your soul. You're not trying to pray in such a way to impress other people. You can get honest with God. You can be transparent before Him. You can share all the burdens that you don't feel comfortable sharing with other people. You can be totally transparent with God. And there's a sense in which this private prayer is a very important part and a necessary part in the life of every believer. What Jesus is not saying is that you cannot pray in public or pray in groups. It kind of sounds like that, but the Bible is full of other examples in corporate prayer where someone leads the congregation in prayer. Or when you have a prayer meeting and different people pray together. He's not saying that's wrong at all because the Bible is full of examples of that. Jesus himself certainly prayed with his disciples on many occasions. But what he's emphasizing is the error of the hypocrites. His concern was over their motivation, not the location. And the hypocrites were praying for the praise of men. And Jesus is trying to correct that error. So he's not saying you can never pray in public or pray in a group setting. But he's trying to undo the mischief of this faulty attitude in prayer that leads to hypocrisy. Notice what he goes on to say. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. It's just the idea that the Father delights when His children come to Him in prayer. He will bless you with a more intimate relationship with Him. He will answer your prayers. He'll give you more joy and peace when we pray to God and seek His face. And we're doing it because we want fellowship with God, our Father, and not because we're trying to parade it before other people. So don't pray like the hypocrites. That's the first thing that he emphasizes. Secondly, he goes on to speak of the faulty prayers of the Gentiles. So in verse 7, he says, "And when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they'll be heard for their many words." Now I'm reading from the New American Standard when it says meaningless repetition. Other translations translate it differently. The ESV will say, heap up empty phrases. Don't heap up empty phrases when you pray. The NIV says, don't keep on babbling when you pray. And the King James would say, avoid, don't do vain repetitions. So the key idea that Christ is trying to emphasize here centers around this word translated in the NASB as meaningless repetition. That word in the Greek is batalogeo, and this is the only time it occurs in the New Testament, and it's rarely found in Koine Greek and other literature of the Greek language. Rarely, except the times when they're actually quoting this verse from Jesus. So the general meaning of this word that Jesus is prohibiting that we follow is that it refers to speech that goes on and on with little or no content. And that could be understood in two different ways. Number one, he's saying, when you pray, don't speak and pray without thinking. Don't use rote repetition of formulas or something like that. It would be just to talk idly. And this was kind of a pagan practice of sometimes repeating the names of their gods in some way to just try to impress them in one way or another. Just kind of a mindless repetition of their names or their attributes or something like that. That's one way to interpret this idea of meaningless repetition. You're just praying and speaking words without really thinking. You're just kind of letting them come out of your mouth. The other meaning for this word is the idea of to babble or to stammer. And in this sense, the word batalageo could be, I'll say it, it's an onomatopoetic word. It's a mouth word, a mouthful just to even try to say. Onomatopoetic. And what that word means, it's a kind of a word that imitates the sound that it describes. Like the word buzz. The word buzz itself imitates the sound of a buzz. And so this word batalageo, many scholars think is this kind of a word, which means the bata is the sound that's being prayed. It could be a meaningless repetition of syllables that have no meaning. Gentiles would sometimes pray this way. Their gods would pray this way. For example, the oracle of Delphi, the god Apollo, when he would speak, would speak through his oracle and in some kind of a babbling tongue that would need to be interpreted by their priests. And that could be the idea here, that the Gentiles would also pray that way to their gods. They would use meaningless magical gibberish that appear in Greek magical formulas, kind of like abracadabra, that kind of just running together some syllables, thinking that it's going to have some meaning and influence upon the God you're praying to. So this second way to interpret this particular Greek word here would refer to a noisy flow of sounds without meaning. They would consist in nonsensical combinations of sounds that were believed to have some special power with the God. In other words, it's a whole lot like modern-day tongues. A babbling gibberish that's supposedly spiritual or a heavenly tongue or an angelic tongue, but they don't know what they're saying. But they think it's getting God's ear in some more powerful way than normal language. Whatever the meaning is of this particular word, it's a meaningless repetition that goes on and on and on. And Christ is saying, don't pray that way like the Gentiles do. Now again, Jesus is not forbidding repetition in prayer. Christ repeated the same prayer 3 times in the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ taught parables on persistence in prayer that would be bringing the same request to the friend, I need bread, and repeating that over and over, or the widow to the unrighteous judge, repeating. He's not forbidding all repetition of prayer. He's dealing with a heart attitude, a motive that's doing it to somehow get praise or thinking that it's going to manipulate God in some way or another. Jesus, later on in the Sermon on the Mount, will teach us that in prayer we need to keep on asking and keep on seeking and keep on knocking, which implies a measure of repetition. Paul prayed 3 times for the removal of his thorn. So again, Jesus is not saying that all repetition of prayer is wrong. He's dealing with this corrupt motive of the heart. So the wrong motive in verse 7 is that they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. These Gentiles, and some of the Jews were being influenced by the way Gentiles prayed. The Gentiles viewed their gods as either having like a small attention span or often distracted, so they needed special effort from their worshipers to get their attention. So you have long prayers, drawn-out prayers, repetitious prayers would be the idea. And they suppose that they would be heard for their many words. They figured they'd got a badger their reluctant deity to take notice of them and to grant them their requests. It's kind of like the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18 on Mount Carmel with Elijah the prophet. So there's a duel between the gods, if you will, and the prophets of Baal call on the name of their god Baal from morning until evening. Oh, Baal, answer us. Oh, Baal, answer us. On and on and on. All morning long. No answer. No response. Elijah started mocking them. Well, call out with a louder voice. For surely he's a god. Either he's occupied, gone to the bathroom. I didn't know gods went to the bathroom, but apparently theirs do. Or they've gone aside, or they're on a journey, or maybe they're asleep and they just need to be awakened. So they cried out with a louder voice all afternoon. They cut themselves with swords and lances until blood gushed out, and they raved or prophesied until the evening sacrifice, till late in the afternoon. But no voice, no answer, no response. No one paid attention. But see, that's what they felt like they had to do to try to get the attention of their God. And Jesus is saying, don't pray that way. The wrong assumption that he says is that they think their God will hear for their many words. And so they think it's the length, the quantity of their words that's going to get them their answer. But Jesus teaches, and so does the rest of the Bible, it's not the quantity, it's the quality. It's the heart motive. That's the key. So again, Jesus is not forbidding long prayers. Jesus prayed all night. He taught his disciples not to grow weary in prayer. Again, he used parables to emphasize ongoing persistence in prayer. So that again, Jesus is attacking the motive, not the length of the prayer ultimately. So the correction for this faulty kind of prayer is found in verse 8, where Jesus says, "So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." So basically he's saying, your God, your Father, is different than the gods of the Gentiles. Their gods are limited in knowledge. They are distracted. Oftentimes they don't care. They have to be bribed. They are very limited in every way. But your Father, your God, he's unlimited. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He already knows what you need before you even ask him. So don't pray in a way that you think you're informing God of something. He already knows what you need. So he's different than their gods. So don't let your prayer degenerate down into a pagan type of prayer. And then he also emphasizes, and I love this, he says, for your Father knows. He's your Father. And that word brings in all the wonderful attributes of the name Father. Powerful, loving, protecting. It goes with that wonderful name that our God is our Father. He's not our judge. He's our loving Heavenly Father. He's not a flawed Father. He is a perfect Father. He's a faithful Father. He loves you. He's good. He's wise. He will always do what's right for us. We may not think so at the time, but he's going to work it for our good and his glory. He's promised that. And he delights in giving good things to his children. He's that kind of a God. And so what Jesus is encouraging his disciples to do is to pray from your heart. It's got to be a heart religion. But don't do it in a way for public attention and praise. So in this opening section on prayer, I think Jesus is emphasizing that prayer is a key part to our walk with God. And it's only acceptable to Him when we pray with our heart engaged and we're seeking His attention and not the attention of other people. Prayer should be the heartbeat of the believer. And as a heartbeat in your body indicates that you're alive physically, so prayer indicates that you're alive spiritually. It really is the heartbeat for a child of God. It's a sign of spiritual life when we're praying. J.C. Ryle says, this teaches plainly that prayerless people are not genuine Christians. It's not enough to join in the prayers of the congregation on Sundays or attend the prayers of a family devotion or worship time on weekdays. There must be private prayer also. Without this, we may be outward members of Christ's church, but we're not living members of Christ. So if a believer neglects prayer, it is surely a sign that something is wrong in their walk with the Lord. There's a spiritual weakness, dare we say, a spiritual sickness, because we are quenching the spirit of adoption who dwells in the heart of every child of God, who enables us to cry out, Abba, Father. We are quenching the spirit when we fail to pray. If we have no desire to fellowship with God now in prayer, why would we want to go to heaven anywhere, anyway, where God is the center of everything? And if we have no desire to pray now, privately, on our own, maybe it indicates that we don't belong in heaven because we're not His children and we have not His Spirit. This is challenging. This is convicting because I think we all struggle in our prayer life. I know I do. But with the new covenant comes the new heart. And with a new heart, those who have it will want fellowship with our Heavenly Father so that our prayer lives become a vital indicator of our spiritual health. We all struggle in this area, I think, to be honest with you. So therefore, it's an area where we can all improve. And there's great encouragement in this because we have the Spirit of God who in our hearts leads us to cry out to God in prayer. Let us not quench His work in our heart, but let us seek to spend more time and develop the disciplines of spending private time with God in prayer. Public prayer is great. Group prayer is wonderful. Family prayer is tremendous. We need all those things. But we need private prayer as well, because that's when you get alone with God. And as a child of God, you engage the privilege of a personal audience with your Father. And He delights in that. And we should delight in it as well. I feel like closing just with the request, oh God, help us to pray. Help us to pray. We struggle in this area. But Lord, may the Spirit of God fill us and incline us. Because the house of God, you know what it's supposed to be? And we are the house of God, is to be a house of prayer. And let us take advantage of that high calling and seek God's help to teach us, lead us, and empower us to pray more. So God help us in this task. Let's close in prayer.